In hand, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to consider words that we find in verses 15 and 16, Galatians 1 and verses 15 to 16. Paul writes, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and he called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He who had set me apart before I was born. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no single event, I think, affected the church in terms of its history in the world so much as did the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It is that other individuals were and have been and will be converted, but it is that the change which occurred in the life of Saul, and being now known as Paul, it was something that caused reverberation, certainly, at that moment in time. But it is that many of these reverberations are still resounding in the church today and will do so until the end of time. It is that we saw that in verses 13 and 14 last week, that we've got the beginning of Paul's autobiography, as it were. And he's discussed something of his past character and conduct. And we saw that Paul was not somebody, if you were a Christian, that you'd want to meet in the street, that it is that you'd quickly hide or cross over, because it is that he had a hatred for the Christians of the day and indeed for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. But now it is in verses 15 and 16 that what we have Paul doing is that he's explaining his conversion, how it is that the Christ whom he hated, the Jesus whom it is, whose name he sought to wipe from off the face of the earth, how it is that he came to the position where he came to faith in this Christ and indeed was used mightily by God in the proclamation of the gospel and indeed providing the church with the letters that we have contained within the pages of the New Testament scriptures. And it is that he's saying to his accusers, remember, it is that spiritual terrorists have entered into the churches of Galatia. They're saying that it's not a case of being justified only by faith, but it's being justified by faith in Christ, plus whatever it is that you want to add on, that there is to be something that you can do. And in those days, certainly it was circumcision. And what Paul is saying to his accusers at this point in these verses is, look, what I preach to others, I've experienced myself. And this is the true gospel, and any other gospel is completely counterfeit. Now, in verses 15 to 16, what we have here is a depiction in narrative form of what it is that Paul's already said in verse 12. Go back to verse 12, and he says, concerning the gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then as he continues in verse 16, he begins to unpack something of the nature of that revelation and how it is that he came to experience that revelation. And what it is that Paul is stating very clearly here is this, that human agencies, had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do in Paul's calling and conversion. You see, it is that in these verses that we're considering, Paul explains the characteristics of his conversion experience. Now, we need to stop for a moment, and we need to remember that it's his experience he's talking about, but one of the things that we need to also to consider concerning Paul's experience in his conversion is that it's a unique experience. You see, what happened in the Damascus Road when the risen Christ literally stopped him in his tracks and said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was a totally unique experience. It was Paul's own. And we need to be wary, in a sense, of taking Paul's unique experience of conversion as a model conversion after which it is all other conversions would be patterned. You see, when we would say from Saul to Paul, it's certainly a slogan, a convenient slogan to use. And it talks about the need for radical change in the lives of sinners. But Paul never sets up this unique experience of Christ as a prototype that's to be followed by others. A part of what he writes else of his account in Galatians is a statement that finishes verse 16, that he did not consult immediately with anyone, with flesh and blood, with human beings. And that's hardly wise counsel to give to a new convert in our day and age and in times past. But what Paul writes here about his experience of effectual calling, it is that he's saying that the essential parts of his conversion are the same in all conversions. And so, if we would be converted, ours must be of a similar nature. And the one fundamental necessary thing that Paul would have you know about his experience, but also for all of you who would become believers, is that it was all of God. It was totally of God, nobody else. And so what Paul is doing is he's emphasizing that both his conversion and his commission, that it owed nothing at all to the teaching or the thoughts of men, but it was totally and entirely of God Almighty himself. How else could such a transformation from a persecutor to preacher have taken place? So let's then try and examine in a little bit more detail what that means. And it's something that I hope would encourage us here today. And especially if there is anybody here today who as yet knows not Jesus as their Savior and Lord. First thing that Paul says to us here in verse 15 is that God did it. It was God who converted Paul. Look at what he says in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born. Paul is saying to us that his conversion in terms of its origin has to be found in terms of its source, the electing love of God. When you read through Paul's letters and what it is that he says, it always has the emphasis that any work that is done in the sinner's life, that it's God that does the work. As Jonah himself cried out when he was spewed out of from the belly of the great fish and landed in the seashore, it is that Jonah cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord." And Paul is saying here that God separated him from his mother's womb to the apostolic office. That it was God who set him aside. It was God who consecrated him. It was God who marked him off from the rest of mankind. Now, what's interesting is that the word that Paul uses here is the word pharash. And there's an allusion to the derivation of the word Pharisee. We know that the word Pharisee literally means the separated one, somebody who's separated. And Paul is saying here, and using this word with that root, he's saying, I was once a so-called Pharisee or separatist. That's the way that I was. But I want you to know that God has now separated me to something far better from my mother's womb. Just as God had separated the prophet Jeremiah to the prophetic office, that's why we read Jeremiah chapter 1. Paul is saying, that's what God did in my life. He separated me, and it was something from before the beginning of time. And so the election of God's people, whether it be Paul, whoever it may be, can be traced to nothing but the sovereign will of God. The reason if you're a believer today is in the basis of the sovereign will of God. And to this, every single conversion must be traced if it is that we would ever be converted at all. Listen to Jesus in John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1 and 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to his will. And then later on in Galatians 4 and verse 9, Paul writes this, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, that's how they came to know God, because it was God who first knew them. And so we need to remember, and it's humbling, that if it's the case that we are converted, it's not because primarily we love God, but it's because God loved us. Listen to John in his first letter. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jeremiah 31 and 3. The Lord appeared to him from far away, and listen to what the Lord says. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And what it's saying to us is that there is a love in God's part for the whole of mankind. Now, some might quibble about that. One of the reasons that I think this is when the rich young ruler, he stands before Jesus and he reveals his ignorance of the spirituality and the nature of God's law. And it is that he says to the Lord, I've kept all these commandments. And that shows just how ignorant he was of what the law stood for and was meant to produce in the life of a sinner. And what do you read about Jesus? Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And the word that's used there is the top word, as it were, for love in Greek, agapao. And it is that Jesus loved him, even in spite of his ignorance. But even though it's the case that I would say that God loves all men, there's also a love which is special, which secures for his people not simply the blessings of common grace, but something more. You see, there are individuals like Paul, like you, like me, who are precious to God. It is that our names, if we're in Christ, are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 21 and 27. Isaiah 49 and 16, we read that we are engraven on the palms of Jehovah's hands, that were tattooed, it could literally be translated. Now, we are living at a time in the West when tattoos are in abundance. But imagine your name, my name, engraven on the palms of God. And it's saying that this love is selective, that it's particular, that it's personal, that we are poor and needy, but the Lord thinks on us. And so really the basic idea behind the election that Paul's talking of, and beyond the general love of God for the whole of mankind, there is a special love for those who are his own choice people. There are a people with whom God has been in love with, and furthermore, there has never been a time when God has not been in love with his people. The love of God the Father for God the Son is essential to the very nature of the Godhead itself. It's part of the shape of God, part of his being. But the love that God has for his people is optional, it's discretionary and gracious, it's contingent. And that's what makes this love so amazing, that there has never been a time when God has not loved his people, never been a time when he has been without knowing them, never been a time when he has not been without caring for them, that this has always been a factor in the consciousness of God, and that there was no point at which God fell in love with you or with me or his people or began to love us. And this love was always there with an intense personalness and particularism. So if you're elect, basically what it's saying is, God has always loved you. That God cannot do enough for you. And that God wants to lavish upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. God did it, my conversion. And this is the background to how it came about. Second thing, not only did God do it, but God did it by grace. The call of Saul was rooted in God's grace. Again, verse 15, look at what he writes. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and then that phrase, and who called me by his grace, who called me by his grace. Paul, I think, never lost the sense of amazement that God would use someone like him, and in terms of his past history, to carry out the kingdom work. When you read Ephesians 3 and 7, it's almost as though Paul writes with breathless astonishment, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And Paul is saying to us, God called me by his grace. That was the atmosphere in which it is that effectual call, as the Spirit worked within his heart and changing a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, it is that it was in that atmosphere of God's grace that Paul was called unto God himself and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, the doctrine of salvation is an important doctrine, as is the doctrine of efficacious grace. And that's what's happening here. Efficacious grace means that men who are dead spiritually are regenerated by the Spirit of God and are effectually called to Christ by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit works immediately upon the soul, enabling spiritual life to form and to be born again. So it is that we become spiritually alive and oriented towards God in Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit that enables you and I to embrace Jesus and to be persuaded that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. And this special grace has been called irresistible, effectual, invincible, unconquerable, and certain. And this doctrine of efficacious grace is intimately related to the doctrines of regeneration and effectual calling. We could spend a lot more time on what it is that Paul is saying here, because all that is in that phrase. But however, whatever way we express this theology and its glorious theology, what it brings about is that which is even more glorious. What does it bring about? Well, think on it. A spiritual corpse. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All outside of Christ are dead in trespasses and sins. And it is that they are resurrected to new life in Christ. And the means of this wondrous calling is in being called by the grace of God. So what is the grace that Paul speaks of here? Well, think on it. Grace is the expression of love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. You're bankrupt. Morally, spiritually, you're dead. Grace is love coming at you. There is nothing to do with you or with me. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. You ever said of someone, totally unlovable? Well, in God's sight, all his fallen creatures, in terms of a holy God, are unlovable, and yet he still loves us. The cliche definition of grace is unconditional love. And it's a true cliche, for it's a good description of what grace is. But let's go a little further. Grace is a love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved. It is everything and only to do with the lover, with God himself. And grace on that basis is irrational in the sense that it's got nothing to do with weights and measures. It's got nothing to do with any intrinsic qualities that you or I may have, or gifts or whatever they may be. But grace reflects the decision on the part of the giver, on the part of the one who loves in relation to the one who receives God's grace, that the one who is loved, that negates any qualifications whatsoever that the receiver of grace personally holds. You see, grace is one-way love. Grace is free. It's free where it goes. It's free in terms of what it does. Yesterday, some of us brought our dogs to the picnic. And some of them, boy oh boy, they enjoyed themselves. And as soon as the leash was taken off them, whoa, away they went. And they were bounding back and forth and just thoroughly being dogs. And it was wonderful to see. But then the problem came. Okay, time to put the leash back on. Now, most of them, I think, yesterday were pretty good at that. Our dog, which wasn't there yesterday, sometimes she's not so good at that. And trying to get her, she'll keep running away. And you're trying to get the leash back onto her. And it is that some dogs don't like the leash at times. And my reason for saying this is there are some people, and it is that they like to put a leash on grace. You see, grace is no leash. Grace runs free. Even, may I say it reverently, grace runs wild. It's untamed, it's unbound. And that's what freaked out the Pharisees when Jesus was on this earth. They, in a sense, saw Jesus untamed, unbound, running wild and running free. as the one who is the embodiment of the grace of God, the enfleshment of God in Christ. And wherever he went, it is that he went with that rarefied atmosphere of grace. And for those to whom it is that he called and called to be with him, it is that they began to breathe that atmosphere, so purifying and enriching for body and heart and soul and mind. You go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. What do you read? You read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They're appalled at what it is that they're seeing Jesus doing. They're appalled at who it is that is sitting beside Jesus. And not only that, Jesus is eating with them. And it is that they're wanting the religious people as that they are, they're wanting to leash the grace of God in Christ. You can just imagine them. It's not recorded, but you can imagine them saying to each other, "We've got to get this under control. There's got to be grace, but there's also going to be justice as well. We need to keep grace under control, because when it is that grace snaps the leash that we've got and runs loose, then we begin to get nervous and frightened at what it is that grace is doing." In many ways, the word grace and what grace is all about has lost its stunning beauty, because it is stunningly beautiful. Because grace is Christ, and Christ is stunningly beautiful. And it is that perhaps through overuse, the word grace has become just another Christianese buzzword. Think of the flat ways in which perhaps the word grace can be used. When you were a student, perhaps, and it is that you missed the date that your assignment had to be handed in, you would go and see your professor and you would say, "Please, professor, give me grace. I'll hand it in a few days. Give me grace." But divine grace is more than leniency, and it's more than allowing exceptions to the rule. Others say that grace means unconditional acceptance, that God accepts people even though they have not met his standard. And that's true. But tell me, if you had your coffee this morning, before you came here, we'll have coffee afterwards, and everybody's welcome to stay. Do you like decaffeinated or caffeinated coffee? Can you tell the difference between decaffeinated and caffeinated coffee? Well, I can. People say, "No, you can't," but I can. And it is that the decaffeinated coffee, yeah, it tastes like coffee, but you know that there's something just missing. But the caffeinated coffee, oh boy, it's good, isn't it? When you feel the caffeine hit your system, especially if it's 3 p.m. and you're struggling to stay awake, and it just picks you up. And you see, I think the reason I'm saying this is that the definition, unconditional acceptance, I think that's a decaffeinated definition of grace. Yes, it's true in a sense. Decaffeinated coffee is coffee. But oh, in comparison to caffeinated coffee, what a difference. And it is that decaffeinated definitions of grace fail to capture the divine aggression that invigorates grace and causes it to come upon the unworthy. Grace is more than leniency and unconditional acceptance. God's grace is relentless in loving pursuit of his enemies. Grace is not just the ability to save sinners, but it's God's stubborn delight in his enemies, even the creepy enemies, as Paul was before he came to faith in Christ. And you see, grace means that despite our filth, despite the sewage that runs through our veins at times, our odd addiction to food, to drink, to sex, to porn, to pride, to self, to money, to comfort, to success, that God desires to transform us into real ingredients of divine happiness. And it is that God is stubbornly in pursuit, even in terms of the freakishness that so often can characterize men and women and young people. We all urgently need the grace of God. It was the grace of God, in a sense, that rearranged Paul's soul. Is there anybody here today and you need your soul rearranged? You need your heart changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? Oh, my friend, let me tell you now, it can be done, but only in the basis of the God of almighty grace in Jesus Christ. Third thing, God did it by grace, and God did it through Christ. Look at what Paul says at the beginning of verse 16. It is, he was pleased to reveal his Son to me. And what God did, he did it through Christ. And it is that Paul, as we know, he had much that he could boast about. You read of that in Philippians chapter 3. And it is that he had reputation and recognition in his days as a Pharisee. But it is that now he saw these things as nothing but as dung, because he didn't have Christ at that point. And when it is that Christ met him on the road to Damascus, it is that Paul then began to see that his self-righteous acts and deeds were as filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God. And Paul says to the Philippians, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And so God revealed Christ through Paul, to Paul, and in Paul. The Jewish religion, which it is that he'd been brought up, had been an experience of outward rituals and practices. But faith in Christ brought about an inward experience of the reality of the risen Christ in Paul's life. And this inward reality is a major truth with Paul. Listen to what he writes in Galatians 2 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 4 and 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. And Paul is saying to us that this inwardness, it can only be experienced through sovereign revelation. Most of us have learned that 1 and 1 equals 2. And it's important that all our days that we know this is a truth, that 1 and 1 equals 2. I mean, if you say 1 and 1 equals 3, I hate to think what your bank account might be like. And what may happen from it, but 1 and 1 equals 2. Many humans assume that that truth in arithmetic, mathematics, that it means that as that truth is discoverable, that the truth about God and the nature of our existence are also discoverable. But from what Paul is saying to us here, he's saying to us, the gospel tells us it's the opposite way about. In your electronic screen of your imagination, focus on what it is that Paul's saying here and increase the font size of the word reveal. It's a word that Paul uses a few verses earlier in verse 12. And it's the word that means to take off a cover. It speaks about of an unveiling. Think of in the days, or I think just recently, there was a portrait of King Charles. That it was one of the first of him as king. And it is that there were people there and it was covered up. And then there was the unveiling of the portrait. And they saw the work of the artist and the image of whom it is the painting represented. It's like that in terms of what God does for us in Christ. It is that there is an unveiling of Jesus to Paul on the Damascus road. And it's an unveiling of Christ to each one of us in that atmosphere of grace. It enables us with the eye of faith to see Christ in his beauty and his mercy and his love. It enables us to apprehend the mercy of God toward us in Christ. And you see, the truth of the gospel is that God is making himself known. Paul, as a devout Jew, knew this. God had made an incursion into the world, calling a nation of people to be his own people, Israel. And it is that that people began to insist on ethnic boundaries and so on. But when it is that Jesus stopped Paul on his tracks in the road to Damascus, it is that there was the dismissal of these ethnic boundaries. And it is that anyone in the world, Jew, Gentile, any tongue, a tribe or nation, they could come to faith in Christ. And it is that that truth was a truth that didn't exist independently, but was to be found in truth personified in Christ. And it's only God who can do this. If you take anything from this sermon today, take that from it. It's only God who can do this. And there has to be that inward manifestation that as you have heard the gospel, that it percolates into your heart. And it is that with your will and with your love that you turn to the Savior and ask him to forgive you your sins. You see, when you read Paul's letters, he's not so much interested in Jesus as a great teacher. He leaves that to the gospel writers. But Paul is more concerned and focusing on the person of Jesus, a Christ. And you see, there are many today who would say to us, well, yeah, Jesus is a good teacher. He's the best of teachers, but he's just like any other a teacher. And that arises from the mindset and the perspective that says that human beings can discover for themselves the goodness of God and Jesus' teaching. And there are many churches that make that proclamation. But that's not Paul's gospel. That's not the gospel. Listen, I came across in my reading this week, about the actors Brad Pitt and Hugh Jackman. Let me read this to you. It seems that Brad Pitt and Hugh Jackman, that they both grew up in Christian homes. And they've since distanced themselves from the faith that was lived out in their homes. This is how Brad Pitt describes what he calls his spiritual journey, and I quote, "I found my Christian upbringing very stifling. I always had a lot of questions about the world, even in kindergarten. A big question to me was fairness. If I had grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as a Christian has?" Hugh Jackman, he also says that he grew up in a deeply religious family. In 2013, this is what he said. "I was involved with so many things in the church. It was my social group. It was where I met girls. It was sort of my life out of school. Then around 16 or 17, I started questioning, how come all these non-believers are going to hell?" And what it is that Brad Pitt and Hugh Jackman are revealing is they've got a concern with what they would consider as exclusion. But the exclusion that concerns them arises out of a particular mindset and perspective of what it means to be a sinful, fallen human being. It's a perspective. And again, it's found more and more in the church that views religion as humanity's groping after God. It's a perspective that's saying that humans have the capacity to search for God and to know God. And so why then, and this is where the rubber hits the road, why then would one religion be better than another? And that's basically what they're saying. But the gospel tells a different story. The gospel and Paul's autobiographical account is saying this. As we are outside of Christ, we are cut off from God. The Bible teaches that. But it also teaches that God was not willing to leave us there. And it is that he came to you and to me graciously. Why? That we might come to know him in his beauty and love in Jesus. I was saying, Jim and I were speaking yesterday and the past week, when you read Paul's letters, it comes across, how many times does he use the word grace, Jim? He uses the word grace over 100 times in his letters. And that says to me that Paul never got over what took place in the Damascus Road. He never got over what God had done for him and the place that God brought him to. And it's the same for us. We will not have a Damascus Road experience, but we can still know of grace as Paul knew of grace. And I hope that each one of us here or online, that when you leave this church today and go to your own homes, that you also can rejoice with Paul and speak of the grace that has been bestowed upon you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we acknowledge that we have become, in a sense, over-familiar with the wonder of the gospel and indeed with the miracle of the new birth. For it is, O Lord, that so often we take things for granted. So we thank you for moments like today, for this part of your word, where Paul tells us that he was one who experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ and through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray that for those of us who are your children today, that we might be so moved that we would give you great thanks for the grace that is ours in Christ. And if there are any here or online who are strangers to grace and to God, all we ask, Father, that you might graciously speak to such as these. We rejoice that there is rejoicing in heaven, even amongst the angels at this very moment, because it is that there are those who began this day dead in trespasses and sins, but they have been raised up to new life in Christ, born from above. And we pray, Father, that we might also rejoice in this great miracle. So go with us now, keep us safe and from harm, and if it be your will, bring us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.